This is Coastal Community Church of Westport, Washington podcast, who affiliated with Village Missions are changing lives with the love of Christ and the power of His Word, with Pastor Tim Sander.
Lifting our voices to the Lord. Before I start, I want to give a personal thanks to Jaden for this. They came by the house and he handed me this last Sunday after church. And to me, this is really special. I don't know how many other people were listening, but obviously Jaden was listening last Sunday when we talked about the whole issue of Mount Maturity and how Satan and his minions are trying to keep us from getting to the top of that mountain. And it's a great picture. A great picture. As we've been dealing with this whole issue of the short letter that Paul wrote to Philemon, his friend in Colossae, you know, our entire focus on this has been the issue of Christian maturity. And we've seen that maturity doesn't come naturally to us, that maturity isn't an easy place to get. It's like this mountain that's not too bad at the bottom where you have the trees and the kind of rolling hills, but the farther we get up toward serious maturity, the steeper it gets, the slipperier it gets, the more difficult it is, and the more pressure that Satan and his minions are going to be putting on us. Because if we become mature, the more mature we become as Christians, the more of an enemy we are to Satan and his plans for the world. As long as we're just sitting around doing nothing and staying spiritual in spiritual infancy, then we're no threat to Satan whatsoever. And so he's not going to bother us. But if we make the decision that we are going to genuinely serve Christ and we start up that mountain, then we've just incurred the wrath of Satan. So we do have a choice to make, which we'll talk about later. But this morning we're going to look at several specific terms that God uses in this letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. And these are terms that really describe genuine Christian relationships. Christian relationships. The kind of relationships that demonstrate the actions of maturity. You have to remember, we are called to come out from the world and be separate. To come out from the world and be separate. We're to be different than the world. We're to get our instructions and see our examples in the Word of God, not in the world. And then we are to be examples to others. So let's see what we can learn about putting Christian maturity into action. And the first thing we want to look at here is this idea of brothers and sisters in Christ. The word that God chose, remember we talked about this before, that the words in Scripture in the original language are divinely inspired words. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about verbal and plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration is talking about the very words of Scripture. And plenary is talking about every word of Scripture. God chose these words. These words are God-breathed. So every word that we find in the original language of Scripture is a word that God chose, and He chose it specifically. One of the words that God chose is adelphos, which primarily means brother. And in the feminine form, it means sister. The specific meaning of adelphos in masculine is brother, in feminine is sister. And literally it refers to people born from the same mother, or in the more specific sense, those who were born from the same womb. That's the literal issue of adelphos. Those who were born from the same womb. In other words, it refers to those who would be true physical brothers and sisters. Very true physical brothers and sisters. They are literally the closest of blood relatives. Today we would talk about DNA and how their DNA shows that they are definitely related. They're the closest of blood relatives because in that sense they are from the same womb. Well, that was prior to the New Testament. That was prior to Christ. That's the way that word was used. But God, in the New Testament, provided a new dimension for this word, because Paul speaks, in this letter, he speaks of Timothy and Philemon and Onesimus all as brother. And we know they're not related to one another. And none of them are related to Paul. And then when you get down to verse 2, he calls Apphia, who is obviously Philemon's wife, Paul calls her sister. But Paul had never been to Colossae. And there's no evidence in Scripture anywhere that Paul has a sister. But he calls Apphia a sister, the feminine form. The New Testament gives us a whole new picture of what it means to be brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in the Christian sense. Because when we first become Christians, it's said that we are born again. Now, I know that in the last 40 years or so, that phrase has received a lot of faulty information. It's been used in a way that makes it almost demeaning. It's been overused, misused, misunderstood. But it remains clearly a biblical term, this idea of being born again. And it's one we should understand because Jesus is the one who invented that phrase, if you will. In John chapter 3, verse 3, He told Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must be born again. And of course, if you know the story, Nicodemus was having a real hard time with that. Well, you know what? It's 2,000 years later and people are still having a real hard time with that. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 that God has caused us to be born again. Born again. So if a person is truly a Christian, then that person has been born again. Whether we clearly understand it or not, it's a fact. And it's really pretty simple. Born again. And remember, it was Jesus who initiated the use of this term, this phrase, born again. And when He talks about it in John chapter 3, when He's talking to Nicodemus, He talks about both physical birth and spiritual birth. Both physical and spiritual. And it's that spiritual birth that Jesus is referring to by the term born again. Born again. By using that in connection with that idea of born again and adelphos, brothers and sisters in Christ, we become, when we are born again, we become true brothers and sisters in Christ. Spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we're born of the same Spirit. And that's the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. In the same way that physical brothers and sisters are born of the same mother, from the same womb, spiritual brothers and sisters are born from the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. And just as physical brothers and sisters have a connection because of the blood. They are the very closest of blood relatives physically. We are the very closest of blood relatives spiritually. Think about that. The blood that binds you and I together is the blood of Jesus Christ. The very blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that He shed on that cross. The blood that was specified when he held up the cup at the Last Supper. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood." So, if we will understand this, we will come to see that the blood that draws us together, that binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, is an even more powerful draw, a more powerful bond than the blood that draws physical brothers and sisters together. Because this is the blood of Christ. It's the blood that He shed on the cross. By its very nature, it is a more powerful bond than the bond of physical brothers and sisters. The problem today is that we don't see this kind of bond in action in Christian families or in the church today very often. We're far more likely to see a lot of the bickering and the quarrels that are common in non-Christian families. The same kind of arguments and dissension, the same malice and the same bitterness, the same opinionness that goes on. Well, this is what I think. The same lack of forgiveness, the same provoking nature, the same lack of agape love that we see in the unbelieving world. That same stuff that is common and expected among unbelievers. And I see so much of it in the church and in people's lives. That kind of behavior brings shame to the church. It brings shame to the term Christian. It brings shame to the picture of us being brothers and sisters in Christ, bound by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood that He shed for our forgiveness. It brings shame to the name of Christ, whose name we bear. But it doesn't have to be that way. So how do we decide to make things different? Because it's not up to somebody else to make things different. It's up to you and I to make things different. It's up to you and I to set a better example, the right example. It's never up to us to sit and wait for somebody else to do it in our place. So how are we going to portray this genuine biblical picture of brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, there's another term that Paul uses here. Fellow worker. He calls Philemon a fellow worker in verse 1. And the Greek word that's used here is synergos. It's a compound word. The ergos is a worker. It means to work or to be a worker. And the syn is a prefix that means together. Synergos is where we get the English word synergy. Things that combine that work together. And so it's used here in the sense of working together. Philemon is a fellow worker. And it literally refers to those who are working either together side by side. And if you've ever worked in a place where there are a lot of people working and you have a job like an assembly line or anything like that, where you literally work almost elbow to elbow, you're working side by side. That's synergos. That's a primary meaning for it. But it also refers to those people who are working in the field. And they may be 50 feet or 50 yards apart. But they're out there working together. They're fellow workers. Synergos. But Paul calls Philemon synergos, and they're 1,200 miles apart. Because it's not referring to the physical labor that we do. Most of us have to have some kind of a job to earn a living, to do all the things that we have to do because we're part of people here in this country on this earth. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about ministry. Every believer, every one of us has been given talents and abilities and spiritual gifts. Did we earn them? Well, that was too hard of a question. Let me change that. Did we earn them?
No.
Okay. They're a gift from God. And what are we supposed to do with these things? We're supposed to use them. It's as if when God gives us these talents and abilities and spiritual gifts, it's almost like there's a card that came in the box that says, go ahead, wear it out if you can. But you can't. We can't. And many of us haven't even taken them out of the box yet. God has commanded us to use these for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for serving one another, for building one another up, for building up of the church. And in relation to spiritual gifts, Scripture tells us, 1 Corinthians 14:12, that we are to seek to abound for the edification of the church. See, spiritual gifts aren't personal. They're not for me. My spiritual gifts are for you. Your spiritual gifts are for one another. Spiritual gifts never, ever has anything related to it being about me. 1 Peter 4:10, it says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, put it to work in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So every one of us is called to be a fellow worker. You know, all through Scripture, I've never found any place where it gives us a list of exceptions or exemptions or anything like that. We're to use what God has given us. We're to be a fellow worker. Ephesians 2:10 says we are created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4:16 says it's the proper working of each individual part in the body of Christ that causes the growth of the body. Titus 3:14, Paul wrote to Titus, he said, let our people also learn to engage in good works to meet the pressing needs so that they won't be unfruitful. Every one of us is called to be a fellow worker in the body of Christ. Every one of us. Now, I want to take a little closer look at this idea of fellow worker. Fellow worker. You get that? It means doing things together. Together. We talked about this a little bit when we were talking about Mount Maturity and trying to get up that mountain. It means we're in this together. It's a single word in New Testament Greek. It's not about everybody doing their own thing. It's about bringing our gifts and our talents and our abilities together and working together in unison with the same goal. United as brothers and sisters in Christ. United as brothers and sisters in Christ by that bond that is stronger than any bond, the blood of Christ Himself. Working together for His glory. Working together for the sake of His bride, the church, the body of Christ. That's fellow workers. Doing it together. Not against one another, but together. And then we come to fellow soldiers. In verse 2, he calls Archippus a fellow soldier. And Paul knew something about soldiers, didn't he? He wrote this from a Roman prison. He would have been guarded by a Roman soldier day and night. He chose the picture of the soldier in his letters numerous times to make certain points clear to his readers. Roman soldiers were a common sight then, because at that time Rome controlled all of that area of what was we refer to as the biblical world. Rome controlled it all. The Greeks had taken it under Alexander the Great. After he died, his generals took it over, separated it all up. They fought until they just about obliterated one another, and then the Romans came in. And they took it all from the Greeks. And it's been under Roman domination now for some years when the New Testament is written, when Christ comes on the scene. So when Paul used the word soldier as an illustration, everybody knew what he was talking about. And he used the idea of soldiers in battle several times. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 to be a good soldier. To be a good soldier. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul told him to fight the good fight. He called Epaphroditus, in Philippians 2:25, he called Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. In Ephesians 6, he uses the soldier's army as a picture to give us an idea of how we should use the armor of the soldier as a word picture in how we should fight spiritual battles. And we need to understand this idea about fellow soldier, because in using the word fellow soldier, just like using the word fellow worker, he's making some points here. We're not to consider ourselves in this battle alone. Number one, there is a battle. Number two, we're not in it alone. We're not to consider ourselves in this alone. We're not expected to act like a one-man army. We're in it together. And another thing is that we are never, ever to allow a fellow soldier to go into battle alone. You get that? We don't allow a brother and sister in Christ, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, to go into battle alone. You need to always, all of us need to always be the person who is ready to say, In military terms, I've got your six. That's the 6 o'clock. That's behind me. I've got your back. We need to be there for one another. The fellow soldier is always there for the other person. We need to understand as soldiers the reality of the enemy. And I thought Jaden did a pretty good point. He shows Satan right at the top and his devils, his minions around the sides just below him, like he's given instructions. Who to throw the rocks at next, who to roll the big boulders down on. This is a war, this is a battle that doesn't end for us individually until God calls us home. It doesn't end for the church corporately until the day of the rapture. It will continue. And the closer we get to the end, the closer Satan realizes that his time is about to come to an end and the more vicious he's going to be. Realize that. And so as fellow soldiers, there's all the more reason we need to be paying attention and be there for one another. We're in this together. So let's look at a few thoughts about that come from Paul's use of the term fellow soldier. Number one here is the soldier is committed. The soldier is committed. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul wrote, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Now, don't take that wrong. That doesn't mean that we never get involved in anything outside the church. He uses the term entangled. And it's used in a sense of don't get yourself in a position where you're caught in a net or the vines have wrapped themselves around your feet and you're stuck. That's entangled. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the everyday affairs of life. We've been enlisted by Christ. He chose us. He called us. He went to the cross on our behalf. He's the one we must strive to please. He was both our recruiter and our commander. We're not supposed to get ourselves caught up in all the things of the world. No matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in our personal lives, our family lives, our church life, our first commitment is to Him. And that will drive us toward being able to fix many of the other things that are problems. But our allegiance is to Him. And we need to remain focused on that fact, that our allegiance is to Him and our commitment is to Him. If you go to Israel today, when I was over there, there are soldiers everywhere. They're at bus stops. And something that you see in Israel that you never see in America. They're always in uniform. And they've always got an M16 either in their hand or slung over their back. Always. So we went to visit this old Crusader era castle. And it was the second or third castle that we've seen. So you can only see so much in a castle. But I noticed that there was an IDF officer over here by himself. So I just kind of moseyed on over and started visiting with him. Talked to him for close to an hour. Was one of the greatest conversations I had in Israel. Just being able to talk to him and to ask him some questions. Committed to the nation of Israel. Committed to serve his country and even committed to serving those who refuse to serve with him. And he was explaining to me that he is never off duty. For an officer in the Israeli Defense Forces, there's no such thing as being off duty. He said, "My rifle and my cell phone are with me 24/7. When he goes to bed at night, his cell phone sits on his nightstand and that M16 sits between the edge of the bed and the nightstand so he can reach it even in the dark. He's committed to his service. He's never off duty." What a guy. It was just No matter where he is or what he's doing, he's a soldier. And that so impressed me because I'm thinking, if we could only get the people in the church to understand that we are fellow soldiers and we are never off duty. And God doesn't expect us, at least not here and now, to walk around with an M16 and a cell phone. But He does expect us to be in full-time service to Him. Because, and when I say full-time service, I'm not trying to say that everybody here is supposed to become in full-time ministry the way we normally think of that in the church. Because we've distorted this whole thing. We think pastors and missionaries are in full-time ministry. Really? So, what are the rest of us in if we're not pastors or missionaries? We just in part-time ministry? We're just part-time Christians? Can you show me that in the Word? No. We're all in full-time ministry. God calls us to different places at different times in our life. God didn't put me behind a pulpit full-time until I was significantly older than I was before then. But it was late in life. And I didn't want to do this. But I believe in the one true God. And I believe in the Son that He sent to be the sacrifice for my sins. And I believe that He has called me to serve Him. And even though I was willing to argue with Him about it, and you can see who won this argument and who didn't, when it was obvious that I had lost the argument, I was willing to obey. What I'm not willing to do is to give up. I am not willing to surrender one inch of ground. Not one. I am not willing to surrender one word of this book. Not one. Because I believe in verbal plenary inspiration. The very words and every word are God's words. So we've been enlisted by Christ. He was our recruiter. He's also our commander. Next point, the soldier is trained. See, not every soldier has the same job, the same role. And that was just as true for the first century Roman soldiers, the Roman army, as it is for our own military today. We have several branches of the military. We have the Navy and the Coast Guard and the Marine Corps and the Army and the Air Force, and plus all the reserves that go along with all that. The people that are in our military in America today have lots of different roles. There's cooks and there's clerks. Some are sailors, some are infantry. There are some who sit in pilot seats and some who sit behind a desk. Whatever the role, they are trained to perform that duty and to do it well. The good soldier is trained. And that's one of the major weaknesses in the church today. People like me want to stand up here and tell all of you that you're all soldiers. We're all fellow soldiers. But then we don't provide the training that's necessary for you to do what God has called you to do. Shame on the church. Shame on the church. There's not enough training for the soldiers to do the work that God has called them to do, that their commanders called them to do. Combine that with too many people who don't really want to be soldiers in the first place. Had people tell me, I didn't sign up for this. Well, then you need to have words with the recruiter. Tell him you don't want to be part of his army anymore. There are those who aren't interested in whatever their role might be. Or in being trained for it. And the prevailing mindset is, let the pastor and the elders do it. That goes against everything that the Bible teaches us of being fellow soldiers. If we're all being called fellow soldiers, then we need to have the training that everybody needs to perform the duty that God has called them to do. Think about that. Next, the soldier is obedient. Boy, you didn't want to hear this one, did you? One part of the soldier's basic training is being taught that absolute, instantaneous obedience is mandatory. Mandatory. There are no options. It never includes the phrase, if you want to. And as Christians, as fellow soldiers, we must learn obedience. We have to learn obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the voice of God. Remember, it was Jesus who said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. The idea of fellow soldiers is just like that of fellow workers. We're not in this alone. We're in this battle together. And as such, we should be reminding one another of this. We're not in this alone. We're expected to be diligent in service to our commander-in-chief and give our absolute obedience to him and to his word. The next thing is that the soldier understands sacrifice. The soldier understands sacrifice. When you become a soldier, instantly your life is no longer your own. Instantly, you belong to somebody. You become part of a team. You're part of a squad. That squad is part of a platoon. That platoon is part of a company. That company is part of a battalion. That battalion is part of a brigade, and that's the way it works. When the Army was advertising their stuff a few years ago, you might have seen their advertisements, and the whole thing was an army of one. It's one army, but it's made up of thousands of men and women. Many thousands. But it's one. It's a unit. But your life is not your own. It belongs to somebody else. You're not part of something that's bigger than me. And that's really difficult for a lot of young guys when they get into basic training or boot camp. That's difficult for them to understand. Because they've grown up thinking me is the most important thing in the world. And now all of a sudden me is not so important at all. It's bigger than me. You become willing to give up worldly pleasures. You become willing to commit your life to serving Christ, willing to sacrifice for Him, even to the point of giving your life for Him, if that's what He asks. And of course, then there's always the question. Being a good soldier, part of it comes down to understanding the answer to this question. Why does God require of some that ultimate sacrifice of giving their life? Why is it required of some and not of others? Here's where the idea of being a soldier comes in. Being a soldier means your commanding officer is not there for you to question him. He's not there for you to question him. He's there to do what needs to be done. Why does God require a different sacrifice from one person than He does from another? Because He is Lord. And He makes those decisions. But here's something else to consider. Just in case you're still struggling with that question, at the moment of that sacrifice, if you could go talk to that person who fulfilled that sacrifice, if you could go talk to them right now, they would tell you, right to your face, they would look you right in the eye and say, I wouldn't change a thing. Because at the moment of that sacrifice, they moved from this life to that life and eternity with Him. Is it easy for us to understand? No. Is it easy for us to even look at? No. But what we can know is that we have a commander-in-chief who is never capricious, who is never arbitrary, who knows all things at all times, and at the moment of that sacrifice will have you right there beside Him for all eternity. That's what we can know for absolute certainty. That's part of being a soldier. He is Lord, and we're here to serve Him, not to question Him. And that brings us to having the desire to be a fellow soldier. You know, most Christians have the desire to be soldiers. I really believe that, fellow soldiers. But that comes without an understanding of all that's required, all that's going to be required. And when that understanding finally comes to light, there's usually two things that happen, and I've seen this several times. Either that person becomes extremely enthusiastic and excited, or that original desire wanes really fast. And you see them looking for the door. There, we have many Christians who are genuinely on active duty. They're working together with other fellow soldiers. They're serving where God has called them to serve. And they're doing it with the right heart, with the right attitude. They're fulfilling their obligation. They're always watching out for those around them. They're doing all the things that good soldiers do. But there are some who have come to believe they're truly fellow soldiers simply because they're Christians. And that's not true. We are supposed to become fellow soldiers because we're Christians. But becoming a Christian does not automatically make it so. After all, that is the most common teaching of the day. That all of this happens instantaneously. We're all part of the body of Christ. Hey, I go to church. Great. When are you going to put on your uniform and begin serving together? When are you going to pick up your tool bag and become a fellow worker? Where's the commitment? What happened to the basic training? Where's the obedience to His Word? We need to understand that without these things, we're not truly fellow soldiers at all. In fact, we could probably be listed as AWOL. We're not serving Him, but only watching out for ourselves or even doing works for the sake of works. And not because that's what God has called us to do. That's not what being a fellow soldier is all about. Paul could refer to these people as fellow soldiers because he knew with certainty that they were on active duty. They were serving their commander. They understood the price to be paid and they were willing to pay it. Nobody said it was going to be easy. And there's another thing. We need to be praying for one another. You see, that's what brothers and sisters in Christ do. We pray for one another. Paul in verse 4 says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, there's some obvious contrast in the way that some folks pray. I'm not trying to denigrate the concept of prayer at all, but there is that easy way where we pray for ourselves. I'm not saying that praying for ourselves is bad by any stretch of the imagination. Not at all. We need to pray for ourselves. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Several years ago, while I was working with students at Moody Bible Institute in Spokane, I read this thing about a poll that they conducted across the nation, Christians across the nation, and the questions were about prayer. How much time do you spend in prayer? Who do you pray for? How do you pray? And the result of this pretty big poll was that most Christians spend most of their prayer time praying directly for themselves or for someone very close to them. Now, that's not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. Except what about all the other people in the world? So I thought about this, so I decided I would do a little experimenting with the students at Moody. So I'd ask them, what did you pray about today? And I was taking notes. And I always told them, because they always knew that I may be using some of this stuff sometime and as an illustration. And by far, the majority of them fit right into the results of that poll. That daily, they prayed for themselves, for an immediate family member, or a friend that was really close to them. That's what they prayed. And so, just fit right into the pattern of the pole. Until I got to the Missionary Aviation Group. And talk about an extreme difference. They were a big exception because when I talked to men, those men and women there had missionary hearts. And I was amazed at the long list of people that they prayed for every single day. Every day. It was the difference in where their heart was. Their goal was to go on the mission field. To be pilots and mechanics on the mission field. And they prayed for long lists of people and they prayed every day. Some of them several times a day. Remember one guy telling me that him and a friend of his, there was about six guys that I had found them a place to bunk together. And they were all bunking together in this, at one time had been a little grocery store. And they turned it into a little, like a barracks for guys. And every morning they got up and they prayed together. And they went through this long list of people that they prayed for. And every night they did it again. I was amazed and I was thrilled at these guys. They felt a necessity. They felt God calling them to do this. So that's why I call it the easy way and then the contrast. The contrast is the autothos way, praying for one another, for one another. Paul told Philemon he was praying for him 1,200 miles away. In fact, in most of Paul's letters, you find that he is regularly praying for individuals, praying for entire churches, praying about their struggles. In Ephesians 6:18, he reminds us to pray at all times and petition for all the saints. All the saints. We all have needs. We all have shortcomings. We all need one another's prayers on our behalf. So we need to be praying for one another. We had a letter that came this past week from the director of Village Missions that this whole thing with the serious number, or the high number of serious medical incidences just in this last year, they're almost $750,000 in deficit on the budget for that. It's to the point, it's so bad, their deficit is so large today that they cannot bring on any new VM churches unless they are fully supported churches. Because VM has no money to help them. Because of that medical debt. Pray for VM. Pray for Brian and for Mike, the director and the associate director. They really need our prayers. Praying for one another. Then there's this importance of timing. How often should we do this? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean we pray 24/7. And people, I've actually heard pastors mock this statement because it's so ridiculous. Well, I think the mocking should be going a different direction because if we have a couple of brain cells that still work, we should be able to easily understand what Paul is saying. Pray without ceasing. We need to be praying all the time. He's saying pray always. Not every minute of every day. But it does imply the sense of every day. Pray. Pray. Caring enough to pray. Spend time in prayer. And that brings us to the next one, which is about putting one another first. In verse 14 in the context, Paul says, without your consent. Now, here's the deal. Paul wants Onesimus to stay with him in Rome, but he's not going to do it. He tells Philemon, but without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. Paul already told Philemon how important Onesimus was to him and how he really wanted to keep him there. In verse 12, he says, sending Onesimus back to you is like sending my very own heart. But he did it. Because he was putting Philemon first. This is one of the strongest emotional appeals Paul ever made in one of his letters. It's like sending my own heart. But it shows he's thinking more of Philemon than of himself. He's putting Philemon first. He's literally obeying his own words that he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he wrote, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." See, that's the opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches us to focus on ourselves. The world says that we need to have a good self-image. We need to have a high self-esteem. That we're to be all we can be. That we need to be looking out for number one. You should have it your way. We're to be exercising our rights. Sound familiar? If you watch television very much, how many times do you hear this kind of stuff on television? All the time. That's what the world teaches. Well, the contrast is found in what God's Word teaches. We're to stop focusing on ourselves. We're to look first to one another. We're to put away selfishness. We're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We're to look out for other people's interests above our own. I remember one time having a guy tell me in a church that I was wrong in a suggestion that I had made. The guy says to me, look me right in the eye, and he says, "I don't want that, and you're supposed to put me first." It happens. There are people in the churches just like that, in churches all over the country, churches all over the world. Well, he understood part of it, didn't he? In all these verbs that God chose for this passage in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, they're all in the present tense. And God chose them that way. They tell us that we're supposed to be making these actions a continuous part of our lives. They should become normal for us. In the sense that we don't even have to think about it. That just becomes our nature. That's the way we begin to act and react. That should be the pattern in our lives, and that should be the pattern that we use as an example, that we set as an example for others. And consider this example from Paul. He's a prisoner in Rome. He has needs. He has wants. And he wanted to keep Onesimus with him in Rome. But he chose to put Philemon first. He chose to put maturity in action, to act like a true brother in Christ, to act like a fellow worker and a fellow soldier, and to think of Philemon first. Well, what about the example set by us as brothers and sisters in Christ? It's essential that we begin to learn these simple things. They're simple things. This is biblical truth. And this biblical truth needs to become the norm in our lives. So we set this as an example for those around us as well as for the next generation. And then finally we come to holding myself accountable. Holding myself accountable. See, the responsibility is on me. And that's what each one of us have to say. The responsibility is on me. It's about me holding myself accountable. It's about every one of us holding ourselves accountable. It's about every one of us making the right choices. And yes, we do have to make the choice. And yes, we do have the responsibility to choose wisely. To choose wisely. There's the way according to the world, and then there's the way according to God's Word. Which one are we going to choose? Which one's going to become the norm in our lives? Because the two are not compatible. They're not compatible. Only one way is the right way. Like the old knight said in the Indiana Jones thing, you must choose. Choose wisely. There's the biblical admonition from Philippians 4:8 where he says, finally, brethren, that's the plural of adelphos, brethren, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So we ask ourselves, and that means every one of us, do the things that we've looked at in Philemon, do they fit in this? Do they match up with Paul wrote in Philippians 4? Do they match up with the way we're living? Do they match up with our Christian relationships today in our own personal lives? Can we say yes? Then let your mind dwell on these things. You know, we've seen a lot in this short letter to Philemon. And all the things we talked about are directly related to the issue of maturity as a Christian. Jaden's picture. We're trying to get up that mountain. Maturity is our goal. So when we strive for Christian maturity, biblical maturity, then the rest of this stuff, it just begins to fall right into place. It's like the pieces of a puzzle. I was reading something that Randy Alcorn wrote. He said, those who seek holiness, he's talking about holiness and happiness. Those who seek holiness first will find both holiness and happiness. Those who seek happiness first will find neither. And that's the way it is kind of with maturity. If we begin to seek actual biblical Christian maturity, then we'll find a lot of this other stuff. The puzzle pieces just fit right in. And we'll find our lives much better. Much better. Never said it was going to be easy. Nowhere does God tell us that being a Christian is going to be easy. But He does tell us that it is essential. It's essential. Yes, the mountain is tall and it's steep in places. And yes, the enemy is going to try to keep us from success. But this whole thing is about togetherness. We're in this together. Adelphos, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow workers, fellow soldiers. It's not alone. And we have Christ, who is our commander-in-chief. And He's not about to let us fail if we will simply obey His orders. We have the Holy Spirit that He's given us, this resident within us to guide us if we will yield to His presence and not try to do it on our own. But together, we can encourage one another to make this work. We can win this battle for maturity. We can do it. We can please the One who enlisted us. Can we not? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for help in our battle for maturity. Lord, we ask for the power of Your Word to permeate our lives. Lord, help us to keep in our hearts a desire to spend more time in Your Word and learning the truth of Your Word and not being willing to just put it aside because something fun just happened to come up. Lord, help us to be fellow workers, to be true brothers and sisters in Christ, caring about one another, praying for one another. Lord, fellow workers together, understanding that it's not up to a few people, it's up to all of us to make all of this work. Fellow soldiers who serve side by side in serving our King. Lord, help us to do that. And we thank You for it in His precious name.